Thank you, thank you. You only want me to preach half
there. Apparently the outbook, they're gone for now, but I will bring more another time. That's a timely topic, and I think there will be good interest in that. The Christmas books, there are still some Christmas books there. $10. Can't go wrong. You'll sound so spiritual talking to your friends over the Christmas season after you read that book. It'll be good. So please take advantage of that. And if you didn't get a calendar and a prayer sheet and a newsletter this morning, pick one up this evening. Okay? Good. Are you up for another quick story from the Arab world? Is that good? All right. Firaz is the leader of the media team in Cairo. And I spent some time with him, and I've been keeping in touch with the folk that I met there by Skype, which is a grand thing for ministry and missionaries. Thank you. And he told me about an elderly man who lived in his apartment building. And you'll understand that we don't use real names. I mean, these are real people, but for security reasons, we don't use real names. So I'll call him Abdul Qadir, which is a fairly common Arabic name. So one day, Firaz got a phone call from Abdul Qadir. Firaz is the only Christian in the building, and Abdul Qadir said, I was watching a Christian television station, and there was a Coptic priest. I think I've talked to you about Coptic Christians in the Coptic Church, okay? There was a Coptic priest on there, and he was talking about how he does exorcisms for people who are afflicted with demons. And he said, I think that I'm oppressed by a demon. Do you think I should go and see this man? Now, Firaz is from an exclusive Brethren church, okay? So he said, well, if you think you are afflicted by a demon, then sure, you could go and see him, and he might be able to help you. So a little while later, within a couple of days, he got a phone call, and Abdul Qadir said, I'm at this man's church. He said, there's a lineup. It's 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and the next service is at 7 o'clock tonight, and there's already a lineup so long that they told us that they didn't think we would get in from a certain point back. They didn't think we'd get in that night. So he said, what should I do? And Firaz said, well, come on back home. He said, I know a man from my church who has a similar kind of ministry. He would be glad to come to your apartment and pray with you. And so they set up a time, and Firaz and his friend went to see Abdul Qadir. Firaz said he was silent for 2 hours and just watched these two men interact with each other. His friend said, Abdul Qadir, I think not only do you have a demonic problem yourself, but he said, I sense in this place that there's demonic oppression in this room. And so he said, I'm going to pray that God will deliver you from this presence. And so he prayed, and Abdul Qadir prayed, made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus during this whole two-hour interaction. So they left, and all seemed well until the next day, Abdul Qadir fell and broke his arm. So he went to the hospital and got a cast put on the arm, and he called the friend and said, you know, told him what had happened, and it seemed that maybe this was still, you know, why would he fall and have this accident, you know, just at this precise moment when he's, you know, making a profession for Christ. So this friend prayed for him again. Abdul Qadir went to bed that night and woke up what he thought was the morning, with light streaming into his room, and was about to get up and realized it's still the middle of the night. It's like 2 o'clock in the morning, and there's a very bright presence in the room who told him that he was healed and then disappeared. A little unusual for our circles, but that's what happened. So the next day, or the day following, Firaz happened to bump into Abdul Qadir in the hallway. And Firaz said, "You're not wearing your cast. What happened? What you know, you're supposed to wear it for 6 to 8 weeks." And Abdul Qadir said, "Yes," he said, "I called your friend and he prayed for me again and told him about the visitation that happened. And he said, I went to the hospital this morning to have it checked. They x-rayed my arm. They said, there must be some mistake. Your arm's not broken." And they took the cast off. So, interesting. Now, another thing that's interesting is that only a couple of months later, Abdul Qadir passed away. So, interesting things are happening. Are you interested at all? Is anybody disturbed about the dream thing at all? Are you all okay with that? Because some places I go, I've actually been interrupted by people who say, "I don't believe in dreams." Well, all right, nobody said that here, so I guess you're okay. Good. Yes, God uses what he wants to use to make things happen for his glory. And so I just wanted to share that with you. I have been more excited about the ministry since my trip to Egypt and keeping in touch with these guys because such wonderful things are happening over there, and it's just terrific. So now on to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll just read a few verses here at the end of chapter 4. We read these same verses this morning, but we'll take another look at them now. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, picking up at verse 11, referring to what has gone before. "These things command and teach." And then he launches into this little list of admonitions. He says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these moments that we have together. We thank you for the story about Abdul Qadir and his coming to know the Lord Jesus as his Savior just a little while before you called him into your presence. So we're grateful for these stories. We're grateful for the way you're working in unusual ways in difficult places. And now we ask you to work any way you choose among us this evening. Use your word to speak to us and prompt us and encourage us and admonish us. Whatever we need, Lord, we commit ourselves to receiving your word into our hearts. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. So this morning, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on rehearsing things, but sometimes we forget, and some I know are here this evening who weren't here this morning. We looked at some reasons why we don't like to look inside. And those reasons include fear of the unknown or fear of the known. We know that God really has some business to do with us, and we prefer not to get involved with that. Secrets. Some of us have secrets that get in the way of our being open to examining our spiritual lives. And we talked about the possibility that sometimes we think that we've blown it so badly that there's no hope and we're just waiting to go home to heaven. We think that, in effect, our earthly life is done, and we're just waiting to die, to be perfectly frank. Those were some of the reasons. Other people think that it's kind of unbiblical to look at yourself, and we reminded ourselves that Paul, in other passages, talks about the need to examine ourselves, to consider ourselves, to think soberly about ourselves, and here he says to take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. So these are, you know, this is a good thing to do. Paul repeats this instruction over and over. Interestingly enough, I was speaking with somebody at lunch who was talking about somebody who had just prepared a Bible study on this, and he said he did exactly what you, meaning me, mentioned that a lot of preachers do, is he jumped over the take heed to yourself and went take heed to the doctrine and spent his whole time talking about doctrine and the importance of teaching and so on. So obviously, there's the Holy Spirit is bringing balance to the body in this kind of a situation. So those were things that we talked about this morning. Then we also spent some time on the first thing, is the need to take heed to our perception. And we discovered that there are several things that we can do to help have our perception line up better with reality. We can, first of all, we should think about ourselves objectively. Look inside and be as objective as possible. Now, interestingly enough, I've talked to a few people in private conversations about this. And some of you, when I say this, you will readily know what I'm talking about. Others will find this a little weird. But there is a part of your psychological makeup. And I talked to my local psychologist about this, and she didn't have a good psychological label for it. But there seems to be an objective part of your mind that observes what you're feeling, what you're thinking. And it's, you see, the fact is we're not our feelings. We often say things like, I'm angry. But I would like to suggest to you that what you are doing is you're experiencing anger. You're feeling anger. You are not angry. You are you. And the same thing is, you are not your thoughts. You are having a thought, but you are not your thought. So if you think that you are worthless, for example, that doesn't mean you are worthless. It means you're having a thought that you are worthless. Do any of you resonate with that idea of that sort of separate little part that observes what's going on in your life, in your psyche? Yeah, a little bit. I see some tentative nods, because I talked to a few people about this, and they're like, what do you mean? When I'm angry, I'm angry. I don't think I explained that well then, did I? Anyway, it's good to be able to try to pull yourself back a little bit, disengage from the intensity of the moment, and look at yourself. Then there's the value of getting other perceptions, welcoming, inviting other perceptions. That means you're going to ask your spouse, your kids, your parents, people close to you, people who know you well. Don't go to somebody that you only see, you know, twice a year for the last 3 years and expect them to do you any good. You need to talk to somebody who really knows you like you are. Like, you know, when you're woken up in the middle of the night, or you're, what you're like with your morning face on before you've had coffee and stuff like that. That's the kind of a person you need to solicit this perception from. And then receive what they say. Now remember that your perception is your perception, their perception is their perception. You know, you need to use that little objective part to weigh those things. That doesn't mean that the other person is always the expert. It doesn't mean that you're always the expert. But You put that together. And then the third thing that you want to tie into all of this is ask the Spirit to show you the things that need to be worked on. Like David did, search me, O God, and know my heart. And ask God to show you what's going on inside. I just tell you, from my own experience, the first time I did this several years ago, this was a process that lasted several hours one night. I should have started much earlier. I didn't realize how long it would take, because one thing led to another as I invited the Lord to show me stuff in my life that needed to be worked on. And if you really ask sincerely, he'll really show you. If you only ask in a superficial kind of quick prayer kind of a way, like, oh God, you know, search my heart, show me. Okay, thanks. You didn't show me anything, so I'm okay. It's going to take some time. You need to be sincere about this and engage it. When I did it, I was encouraged to actually write things down and ruminate over things for a period of days. This isn't something you just do haphazardly. It's kind of serious. So those are the things that we talked about this morning. Now, moving on tonight, what I want to talk about is what are the things that are important. Now, if you read all of 1 Timothy, which we won't take time to do, in several occasions, Paul admonishes Timothy toward godliness. and you'll see that godliness is a theme in 1 Timothy in particular. He talks a lot about godliness and ungodliness and exhorts Timothy to be godly. Godly in this case, if you want to have a quick definition, godliness is being an accurate reflection of God's likeness in your world. Now, we all have a little sphere of influence. We all have people whose lives we touch. And if to be a godly person means you accurately reflect the likeness of the Father to the people around you. And when you think about it, that is very serious. When people look at you, do they see the Father's heart? Do they sense His love, His deep compassion, His willingness to sacrifice the very best for them? That's a challenge to me. Because so often all they see is not even the best of me, the worst of me. And that's what they see. But to be a godly person, to really accept this exhortation to godliness, that's what we will be like. We will work on that. So how does that happen? Well, obviously we can't be godly in ourselves. It's a work of the Spirit. And we have this lovely little shorthand list, and I'm not going to preach through every one of these. You're familiar with them. We call it the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5. And you'll find many of the specifics aspects of the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in 1 Timothy. In different places, Paul exhorts Timothy to love and to faith and all of the many of the things that are mentioned. But let's just remind ourselves of the fruit of the Spirit. I have been years getting to the point where I could remember all of the fruit of the Spirit. And it's a blessing. It's a good thing to be able to just rattle through in your mind and recall what those things are. Now, we, for the most part, don't have any problem with love, joy, peace. Everybody gets love, joy, peace. And then we sort of go yada, yada, yada after that. But let's think about what they all are. There is love, and that love is about being characterized by other-centeredness. Not self-centeredness, other-centeredness. Joy. I would like to just say this about joy, because there's a lot of confusion about it. Joy, I believe, stems from living your life reacting to spiritual reality rather than physical circumstances. You see, our physical circumstances could tend to cause us to despair, to give up hope, to become very negative. But if we act out of and respond to the spiritual reality that we are beloved children of the Father, and no matter how bad the circumstances are, no matter how painful the situation is, the fact that you are a cherished son or daughter of your Father changes everything. An example that I sometimes use to my own embarrassment is a few years ago, I had a slip and fall accident in front of the chapel as I was going into Breaking Bread in Hamilton. And literally, I lay on my back like a flipped over turtle with my broken kneecap up in the air for half an hour waiting for an ambulance to come. While all my friends were walking past, you know, they'd stop. Certainly, I got a sense of what that man felt like, as the Levite and the priest and the Samaritan were like, oh, you okay then? All right. You know, and then walk by, yeah. You're being taken care of? You called the ambulance? Okay, all right. There was actually a group had gathered around at one point. But it was awkward. But you see, I didn't despair. I didn't lose my faith. I didn't give up hope. Because the spiritual reality was, even though I was lying on my back in drizzle, and it was an unpleasant experience, I was actually in communion with my Father. And much of that time that I lay there, I was in prayer. I was aware that there were people around, and sometimes they would interrupt and talk to me and ask me how I was and things. But really, I was in communion with my Father. And that's joy. Now, I wasn't laughing. It wasn't hilarious. But it certainly wasn't despair. The thing that bothered me the most, I had a brand new pair of pants, first time I wore them. And those nasty paramedics came in the ambulance and they just got their scissors and... Man, I'm still bitter about that. But anyway, if that's the worst thing that happens in your life, folks, it's not so bad. Okay, love, joy, peace. We got to hurry. Peace. Okay, that settled contentment, that resting in the Father's love. Now, here's where it gets a little dicey. Some of you will remember that the next one is patience or long-suffering. And that's fairly clear. We had the opportunity to experience patience this morning. We were driving down. We had to rush to Bethany first because Debbie does the bulletin there. So we had to go to Bethany first. We got stopped by a freight train, a long freight train, and we're in a hurry. And literally, I just had to say, no, hold on. I mean, I could get myself in a tizzy over this, or God knows about this. He knew about the freight train. He knew about the time we were going to leave home. He knew that we were going to intersect, and so I took a few deep breaths and waited. And you know what? We got here on time anyway. So patience with people and with situations. Kindness. Oh, my goodness. Do you remember about kindness? You see, usually when we're doing the fruit of the Spirit, by the time we get to kindness, we've kind of lost track and we just sort of, you know, don't pay attention anymore. Are we characterized by kindness as Jesus was? Giving people the benefit of the doubt, giving them the space that they need as well as the time that they need. How about goodness? That's moral goodness. Are we good people? Faithfulness. Wow. I think it's really sad that in terms of marriage, faithful has come down. The lowest common denominator in faithfulness now is simply you've stayed out of other people's beds. Like that. Oh, well, he might be a rotten guy, but at least he's faithful. What? Just because you haven't slept with somebody else doesn't make you a faithful spouse. Does it? Do you remember your vows? Y'all look like old timers, you know. Do you ever rehearse your vows? Do you even remember what they are? Do you have it written down somewhere? There you go. There's something for you to do when you go home tonight. Dig around in your memorabilia box and find your vows and go, I said this? Well, if you're going to be a faithful spouse, for example, then you should be still keeping those vows. They don't go out of date. There's no expiry time. There's not a best before date on those. What you felt then and what you committed to, more important than what you felt, what you committed to then is what God expects from you. Be faithful. But we can be faithful in other ways too. Be faithful in our commitments to our church, our community. You are the faithful ones. You're here. That's great. Faithfulness. Then gentleness. Gentleness gets you very few points in the world. What we see more and more often is the loudest, most aggressive kind of behavior is what gets rewarded. The idea that you are gentle, soft-spoken, mild-mannered, that doesn't get you very far in the world. But that's what the Spirit does with us. It allows us to give that soft answer that turns away wrath. It's so easy to escalate a problem by not being gentle. And then, of course, self-control. Not allowing yourself to become enmeshed in addictive behaviors, whether they're substances or behaviors of various kinds. Keeping yourself free to live for God. I spoke with a man a little while ago. He's going to be on Hope Stream Radio in January. Listen to Kitchen Talk with your host, Ron Hughes. He talked about how he had gotten himself so deeply into debt that when he went to a conference and God really spoke to him about full-time service, he was crushed because he said, I couldn't respond to the call of God because I had allowed myself to get so far into debt. I couldn't say yes to God. The best I could say was, God, you help me get free of the debt, and I'll serve you. And the good news is that he did. God did free him from the debt. Not by miraculously giving him money, by the way, but I mean, he had to sell his property and liquidate his assets and all that kind of thing, but he got free of that. He said all the time that he had all these money problems, he was in bondage. The minute he got to zero, he was free. All kinds of things that self-control speaks to. Okay, so you want to talk about your character. You want to think about your goals. Now, in the case of Paul talking to Timothy, he gave him a job description in 1 Timothy 1. He told him what he was supposed to be doing. And later, well, let's look at it. So his sort of technical job description is found in verse 3. Remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes. See, there were problems in that assembly, and Timothy's job description was to get in there and shut down the false teachers and promote godliness in the body. But that wasn't the whole story, because later he talks about the need to live a godly life. And we find that that further on in the passage. In verse 18, he says, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, and so on. He talks about those negative things. But here's his spiritual charge to Timothy. So Timothy was involved in service, and that was one thing, but people who are serving the Lord should not neglect their personal spiritual lives. They should have spiritual goals as well. What about you? Do you have any spiritual goals? Is there anything that you are working toward spiritually? If someone asked you what your spiritual goal is, what would you say? What's on your bucket list, your spiritual bucket list? Do we even have one? Have we ever thought, wow, this is what God wants to do with my life, and I want to be consciously part of that. I want to actively cooperate with the Spirit in being the kind of person God is calling me to be individually. We'll all be a little bit different. Spiritual goals. Now, related to spiritual goals is your motivation. And if you look through, whenever you read a passage, and we won't take time to do this, but look for words like because and that and for. Those are indicators that there's going to be some motivation coming up. Paul often wrote about his motivations for suffering, for example. We find that, I'll just give you a location to go to. In 2 Timothy 2:10, he talks about his motivation for suffering for Christ. And it was so that he might bring the message of salvation to others. What's your motivation? You might have great goals, but you can have bad motivations. An example that I bumped into just recently, and it was a powerful example. I was at the Ontario Day of Prayer at Roslyn Ridge, where some of you will be going to hear the Blackwood Brothers, who all, by the way, the originals are all long since moldering in their graves, okay? Like, this is not the Blackwood Brothers. This is some new version of the Blackwood Brothers. But that's all right. That's fine. I'm sure they're lovely people and they sing well. But there were about 50 of us gathered for a day of prayer. And at one point in the afternoon, one young fellow got up and he prayed and he confessed to the Lord in front of us all, that sometimes when he shared the gospel with people, he did not have any care for them. He was not sharing the gospel with them because he loved them, but because it made him feel good about himself. And I thought, here's a young man who is taking heed to himself. He's aware of his motivations. He's aware that sometimes you can do a good thing for a bad reason. We can have spiritual goals and carnal motivations. What about your attitude? And by this I don't mean, are you a happy person, a cheerful person, or a grumpy person? That matters, and we may talk about it later, but what I want to talk about now is think about attitude in terms of aviation. I don't think there are any pilots here tonight, are there? One of the cool things about airplanes is they have an attitude indicator. Did you know that? And it's not there to tell the pilot whether he's in a good mood or not. The attitude indicator is sometimes called the artificial horizon. It's a little round gauge in the cockpit, and it's got a horizontal line right through the middle of it. Above is sort of painted light blue, and below is painted brown, like the dirt. And what it does is, superimposed on this is a little model of your airplane. And then the horizon moves with the plane, so that if you start to tilt one way or the other, or you get nose up or nose down, you can observe this from the gauge in the cockpit, whether or not you can see outside. If you're in cloudy conditions, for example, you can't see the horizon, so you need some indicator if you're right side up or not. Anyway, I got thinking about the attitude indicator and the fact that it's what keeps the pilot on course, or helps him to keep on course. Because what happens is, if you start to tip one wing too much, one way or the other, there's a tendency for the airplane to pull in the direction of the downwing, and it can start to pull you off course. And in a worst case scenario, if you get like to 45 degrees, you can actually slip through the air. And some of you have been with pilots in small planes who have come in too high at the airport, and they need to lose altitude in a hurry. You know what they do? Those rascals, they just tip it over until there's no more lift, and you slip sideways. It's a very thrilling feeling, because there's no more lift. They've gotten too far. Their attitude's bad, right? So it pulls them in the wrong direction. But spiritually, that can happen. And there's probably a number or countless number of ways that we can get off track, off course, but only one way to stay flying straight and level in terms of our godliness. But some of us, just to give you an example, may please ourselves. We may get off kilter and start pleasing ourselves, start focusing too much on ourselves, and that will pull us off course. Some of us may not have a problem with being too selfish and going that way, but we may become people pleasers. We have the tendency to always give in to others, always do what everybody else dictates, and that even gets in the way of us doing what God wants us to do. And we tip the other way. Your attitude needs to be watched. You need to take heed. Pilots need to watch those gauges in the cockpit to make sure that everything's going well. We need to do the same kind of thing. One thing that I didn't mention, and I would have mentioned earlier if I'd thought of it, but I didn't. And you can see I've actually written some of these things down, because this is a long list. And I think there may be a book here, actually, someday. Your identity. How do you identify yourself? The first time this really struck me is how Christians identify themselves is when we were missionaries in Ecuador. And there was a little resort hotel about an hour and a half drive from where we lived in Shell. And a lot of missionaries would go there for a bit of R&R when they could get away. And you had to sign in. It was just the old-fashioned big ledger, then you just signed in. So you knew, you could flip back through and say, oh, he was here a week ago, and she was here, and that family was, oh, look at that, and they were here then, you could see all that. But what was interesting is there was a place to put in your occupation. And some missionaries, we were all there on missionary visas, by the way, some missionaries put missionary down. And some missionaries put their profession down. They identified first as a doctor or a prop pilot or a nurse. I'm not making a value judgment on that, but it was what struck me first, that how do I identify myself? Do I put down recording engineer or do I put down missionary? I suddenly was confronted with this choice I had to make. At that time, those were my choices. What do I tell people about myself now? When I'm asked, so what do you do? Do I say I'm a writer or do I say I'm a minister? What do I say? How do I identify myself? How do you identify yourself? There are choices. And I'm not saying that the first words out of your mouth every time you're introduced to somebody new is, hi, I'm Ron Hughes and I'm a Christian. I mean, there might be a place for that. That might be important sometimes. Not necessarily all the time. I'm not making a rule here. But think about your identity. Do you ever identify as a Christian? Or do you always identify in a dozen other ways first? Just a little thought. Take heed to things like that. You're gonna have to read the book. Okay? I really do. I told Debbie this morning when I woke up, or when she woke up, I was already awake. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But no, I'd been lying awake thinking about these things, and I said, I think I've got another book. We need to take heed to ourselves. Pay attention to yourself. God really expects us to do that. He encourages us to look inside. And if we want to make spiritual progress, we have to be willing to do a little analysis. Do it yourself. Invoke the help of your friends, family, people close to you, and ask God to show you what needs tweaking. Let's move forward. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the challenge that it gives us. We thank you that regardless of where we are in the process, we are never turned away. You are the ever-loving Father, and you're always there to pick us up and encourage us and move us forward when we realize that we've fallen. But so often we're content to crawl around on the ground and not even allow you to pick us up because we don't even know that we're off track, that we've fallen. So I pray that as we think about these things that we've talked about today, both this morning and this evening, that you will use these in our lives to prompt us to move forward intentionally and purposefully in our spiritual life. Father, we want to be the sons and daughters that you mean for us to be. We want to be godly people. We want to be an accurate reflection of your likeness in our world. And so we invite your work in our lives. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.